Well, it's good to be together in the Lord's house again today. We bid you a warm word of welcome. And those visiting with us, we give you a special welcome. Trust that those who are here, perhaps for the first time, or again renewing fellowship with us today, they will also know the blessing of God in their own lives. Remember those again watching on via the webcast, we do trust that God will also speak to your souls today, and that you would also know God's richest blessing in your families. Remember again the things that are before us this incoming week today. We have our nursing home ministry this afternoon. Again, I bring the word at the nursing home this afternoon at 2:30. Please keep that service in prayer this afternoon. And then tonight, back here 5:15 for our season of prayer, prior to the service. And then 6 o'clock, again, turning back again to the life of David, coming to the last two studies, I think, this week and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Tonight, looking at the charge that David brings to Solomon in 1 Kings 2, and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So keep those in mind, and perhaps we'll look at those this afternoon before we come around the Word of God. It's interesting to think today of a father's charge to a son. And again, these are very moving words of David at the close of his life and ministry. And then tomorrow night, again, those involved in the book club, kind of a more informal book club tomorrow night. No homework to do. You've missed the questions this time, but I sent out a document, a PDF of McShane, that we're going to read together tomorrow night and have a discussion around that PDF tomorrow night. So if you didn't get that, please let me know. And if you haven't joined the book club and you think, well, maybe I'll join for one last time this season, do let me know. I can add you to the email list for tomorrow night. And then Wednesday evening again, prayer time here at 7 o'clock with the Zoom link also. I'm going to say continue in Jonah. We're finished in Jonah. But something else on Wednesday night as the Lord would lead and guide. You'll see in your bulletin a couple of things regarding advance notices. We've been invited again for the picnic in the Reformation Bible Church on August the 12th. If you're planning to attend that picnic, please do let me know. And also, please note that a Zoom prayer meeting plan for July the 10th. It's a Monday evening. July 10th is the week before camp. It's a combined churches prayer meeting. I'm hosting that prayer meeting on July the 10th for all of our churches, particularly with a focus upon our youth camp and also the mission team going to Maine in the summertime. So I put that in advance. You can put it in your diary. I'll send out a Zoom link closer to the time around our churches. But if you keep that in mind, please, today. I know that'll be a help. You'll see several new church magazines on the table today. There's a new edition of LTBS and also Vision. For those of you who get the Vision magazine from Northern Ireland, that's also on the table today. Please take those as you leave. There's always more copies than we need of the Let the Bible Speak magazine, and so please take plenty and give out to friends and neighbours. Use it as a means of reaching others for the gospel. I appreciate your prayers for the end of this week. Friday morning, I'm heading across to the Cloverdale Church. Plans are to leave Philadelphia in the morning, head across to Seattle, then drive north across the border to the church in Cloverdale. The service there on Friday evening, the installation, the ordination of Reverend Andrew Fittens on Friday evening. Please keep that service in prayer. It will be also webcast, but 7 o'clock, that's 10 o'clock for you folks. And for most of you, you're long in your bed by that time on a 10 o'clock on a Friday evening. But if you are awake and up and watching that, that's at 10 o'clock on Friday evening, your time at webcast from the Cloverdale congregation. Lord willing, I'll be back here for Sunday morning. That's the plan at the minute. Bearing any problems with flights, I should be back here for Sunday to bring the Word of God next Lord's Day. Well, let's turn in our Bibles again to 1 Kings chapter 16. I want to read again the section we read last Lord's Day, 1 Kings 16, reading the account of Ahab's, the summary of his reign, and then down into verse number 1 of chapter 17. You might remember last time we said to you that the sermon last Lord's Day was the first part of one sermon over two parts last Lord's Day and again this morning. So let's read the Word of God, 1 Kings 16, the verse number 29. And the Word of God says, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This again is the word of the living God for our souls today. Let's again sing before we come to study the scriptures. Hymn number 462. 462. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. 462. Let's stand together, please, as we sing. Please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to 1 Kings and the chapter 17. And let's read together verse number 1 once more. That's our text for this morning, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Let's please bow together in prayer. Ask all of you to seek the Lord this time personally, for yourself, for others. That God be pleased to speak to your hearts in his word again today. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father, we come in thy presence. We stand before thee, O God. We realize that each and every one of us will give an account for what takes place the next week, next season. Help us to be diligent in the hearing and in the preaching of God's word. That we be faithful to the stewardship you've given to us. Bless the word to our hearts. Help us to be humble before the scriptures. Take the word into our hearts. That each and every soul here would have a hearing for the word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God is not absent nor ignorant of events in the darkest of times. I mentioned last time the words of Krumacher regarding this event. He says this: the devil seemed to have exchanged his residence in hell for one on earth, and to be determined to quench the beams of heaven's sun in the shifting vapours of the most hateful superstition. Declension is indeed the setting of Elijah's arrival. This is the period of time in which Elijah, the man of God, stands, praise God, in a burning light against the darkness of the background around him. Ahab and Jezebel are mentioned in chapter 16 in terms of their determination to turn the people completely away from serving the true and living God. Oh yeah, we saw last time, they're not the first to do this. This has been a steady progression from the times of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And yet, as it says here, excuse me, in verse number 30, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And the same is said in verse number 33. He provoked the Lord to anger more than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Baal, again, that term, simply a summary term for the false gods in those days, that god of the sun, a god of wrath one moment, beneficence the next, that god that was worshipped in their hearts, god small g, the god that governed their conduct, the gods that depended in their minds in terms of their own peace, how they relate to this god that governed their peace, those things, again, always true of false gods in every generation. But when you get to chapter 17 in verse number 1, you see that truth in Israel, in the northern kingdom, is in terminal decline. There will be a continued steady decline in the things of God all the way to the point of the reign of Hoshea and the Assyrian captivity. But God is not dead. He is the living God. That's what Elijah says. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. God is not absent or ignorant of the events happening in Ahab's time. And so, having thought last time about the declension that is the setting of Elijah's arrival, please note secondly today the description of Elijah's arrival. Or really a description of Elijah himself. Who is this man? Well, in many ways, we don't know an awful lot. He just arrives. And that's the point. Out of nowhere comes this burning light of God's truth in the midst of darkness. That's meant to be the encouragement, I believe. But whilst we don't know many details, we do know enough to make certain inferences and conclusions from both what he says and what is said about him. First of all, I think we can assert that Elijah here is a man who has a godly heritage. A godly heritage. Again, the details are sparse. We know verse number 1, he's from Gilead, a place mountainous, rugged, rough, divided between Gad and Manasseh, a place that was not completely taken over by God's people when they went into the promised land. There were ungodly figures in that area throughout all of the history up to this point. He's referred to as a Tishbite. And there are those commentators who say, we don't know much about that area. Again, it's emphasizing the unknownness of his background. Yes, rugged, mountainous. He was a mountain man. I think that itself is not insignificant. He's going to have to suffer rugged, difficult challenges. And I think even in his background, God is preparing him for his ministry that is to come. God does that. Certain men are prepared for certain ministries. And they're prepared all the way to the point that God says, now's the time to go. God works and prepares, does his best work in secret places. preparation is ongoing. And yes, there is that mystery in his entrance into the scene, but we should not miss the significance of his name, Elijah. In this name and its meaning, I think we have implied here principles regarding his godly heritage. You've got to understand this in the context and the culture of the times of the kings. It doesn't stop with the kings, of course. It goes all the way through to the New Testament period. He should be called John. Who makes that determination? Zacharias. As the father had the responsibility to name the son, and there was the understanding that that name carried significance. He didn't Google the top 100 family names for a boy or a girl and decide, I quite like that one. There was spiritual thought given, at least in godly families, to the choice of the name. Elijah does not take his name by himself. It is given to him. Now, we don't know Elijah's age here, but I think we can surmise that he's under 60. Why do I mention that? Because it's about 58 to 60 years since the division following Solomon's reign. In other words, he was born in a time of gradual spiritual and religious declension, in days of progressive wickedness, a departure from the true God. And yet in such progressive times, there was a family who were prepared to name their son Elijah. Jehovah is my God. I believe it was a public declaration of Elijah's father's faith. The name has significance beyond that. There are those who get the idea that perhaps the name not only refers to Jehovah as God. You've got the word El there at the beginning, the general name for God. Yah, the shortened form for Jehovah. The I in the middle is the personal pronoun for my. And so you get this idea, Jehovah is my God. But through all of that, there's also the emphasis on choosing the name El at the beginning to mark God as a God of strength. And so as Baal is being promoted and people are drawn away to Baal, Elijah's father is saying publicly, Jehovah is my God, who is my strength. Your Baal, as we'll see very soon in 1 Kings, your Baal doesn't do much at all. In fact, does nothing. Completely impotent. Why? Because it's not real. But my God is real, and he is my strength. And dear people, today, that's still the case. We can all stand today and say, Elijah, God is my God and my strength. And so I think we can surmise here that Elijah has been reared in a godly family with a public profession of faith. Where does he learn what he learns? We're going to see some of the profound significance of the words that he chooses in verse number 1. These are words that indicate significant personal knowledge and convictions. Where does he learn all that? Well, I believe he learns it in the home. The nation's going astray. They're all following after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who did what? Who made Israel sin. It's like the whole nation is going against God. But here's a family, and they're teaching a son the things of first importance. By personal testimony and conviction, and by bringing these things to bear upon his mind, they're seeking to raise a man of God. You know, the skeptics say, Elijah, oh, that poor man. He didn't have the insight to see the will of the majority. He's been socially conditioned in his family to go against the norm. We know that's not the case. This is God's way of dealing in covenantal faithfulness. God is pleased to use the means of a godly home to raise a godly seed. That is God's ordinary way of dealing. Now, you know, I say that I'm not a pedo-baptist. I believe in baptizing believers. Forgot to mention that, by the way. That's next Sunday morning. And yeah, I forgot some of the announcements. Next Sunday morning, baptismal sermon. But as a person that believes in baptizing believers, I don't underestimate the importance of godly homes and godly parenting. You see, don't we believe that God uses the means of preaching? We don't believe preaching saves everybody. There are far too many people who sat in these pews who are now walking, running towards hell. But the preacher is still important. And God's pleased to use faithful preaching to save others. And the same principle is true regarding godly parenting. God is pleased to use that. As children are raised in the things of God and taught in truth, they therefore are growing in these principles, and God is pleased to use the truth in their lives to draw them to saving faith. Children in Christian homes are more likely to come to faith in Christ than those who are not raised in Christian homes. That's a matter of statistics. Because they're conditioned? No, because this is how God deals with people in our families. Now, yes, praise God. He intervenes in an ungodly family and saves a first-generation believer. So please don't be misunderstanding what I'm saying here. He does that often. But yet, God saves a father and a son and a grandson and a great-grandson. And you get this legacy of God's grace in his mercies. So God used a father in the life of Elijah. In the reign of Ahab, just think of the picture here. Ahab's coming to power. But in the reign of Ahab's father, there's a home somewhere in a mountain in Gilead. You couldn't find it on Google Maps. It's in the middle of nowhere. But in that place, in the middle of nowhere, God is preparing Elijah, sitting at the feet of a godly mother, likely, and a godly father, who can say, Jehovah is my God. It's Father's Day, isn't it? Once heard a joke, and it makes sense, actually, there's a lot of truth in it. People say, preachers on Mother's Day, they encourage the mothers about how good a job they're doing. And on Father's Day, they give the men a hard time for how bad a job they're doing. There's truth in that. I don't want to give you men a hard time today. I want to encourage you that as you seek to lead your family in the things of God, God is working in that context. We cannot guarantee the salvation of our children, but God is not blind to our efforts to raise children in the things of God. And he is pleased to do great things from godly families. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He had a godly heritage. We don't know about siblings. We don't know much about family at all. But God did something in that home. And Elijah comes. Secondly, his godly heritage is seen, but also we see here his personal faith. You'll see in your outline there are four things I want to highlight regarding his personal faith. First of all, he knew about God. I've said already that likely from this family comes a man with strong convictions regarding the doctrines of God. He doesn't have a vague idea who God is. He has strong convictions regarding factual information regarding God. He says here, verse number one, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Now, for that, I think you've got to see that in light, perhaps, and this is speculation, but it's illustration. I can imagine, perhaps, a godly father bringing Elijah to the side at one point and telling him the story of Moses and the burning bush. And the bush that was burning but not being consumed. And from that bush comes the voice of God. And the voice of God announces his name to Moses. I am. Elijah, that's your name. We called you this. Jehovah is my God. And the latter part of your name comes from the revelation of God. I am that I am. And that name means I am the self-sufficient, independent, eternal God. I am that which was and is and will always be the eternal God, fully self-sufficient, fully independent. That is the God of the Bible. And Elijah comes to Ahab. Baal is a false god. There's only one true and living God. Children, you are not here because God is lonely. Get that idea out of your mind entirely. And yet some people talk to boys and girls in that regard. You're special. God wanted creation. He wanted mankind to come and then be with him in heaven for all eternity. God has no deficiencies or no such needs. He is perfectly self-sufficient in the triunity of his person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He loves. By the way, the fact that God is love is one of the strongest proofs of the fact that God is Trinity. Love requires relationships. Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit loves Father and Son. You get the point. God is self-sufficient, and therefore that understanding is the power of God. Yes, God does choose to bring creation to pass. Of course he does. It happens, and he does it for his glory, to demonstrate his glory as creator and as savior. But that does not suggest for a second that he depends upon us. And that is so encouraging. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where God depended upon us? We come to a God who is sufficient in all of his ways, and therefore is not hindered in his will by a Jezebel in the house of the king. No problem. He's the living God. That is the truth. He is a God that speaks not like the idols with mouths but cannot speak and eyes but cannot see, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He knew that. He also knew God as the covenant God. Look at the terms again that are used, verse number 1. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. You'll see the word Lord there in your authorized version. It's in the four capitals. It is the word for Jehovah. Again, it's the name that Elijah bears. As Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth, God of covenant. That's so important to Elijah. He understands the covenantal faithfulness of God, because the people of God here, they're going and they're following after idols. But God's faithfulness is attached to the cause of his people. And therefore Elijah pleads for the name of God in light of the wickedness all around him, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He also knows God as the God of supreme power and authority. I want to turn you across to chapter 19 just to illustrate this. 1 Kings 19, verse number 10. This is the first time we'll see this. The term that is used here by Elijah regarding the Lord is the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That term, the Lord of hosts, is used around 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a favorite term of Elijah and Elisha. They use it. It refers to God's power over all the legions of heaven. He is the Almighty God over the heavenly host. But please turn to Psalm 46 to see the significance. Because when we understand the Lord of hosts, we see why Elijah would rest upon that. The fact that God is almighty, he understands these things, but it's not abstract. Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so you bring all of this together. The living God of covenant faithfulness, who is the Lord of hosts. Then he can say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He repeats the same in verse number 11 of Psalm 46. The same thing. You have it there. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. It matters what we believe about God. It really matters. You see, our understanding of God is not abstract and far removed. When we understand God to be the living God of covenantal faithfulness, who is the Almighty God, we can be absolutely confident that this world cannot crush Christ's church. You see, put it all together. We think Baal is really powerful today. We think the world is going to hold supreme authority over the lives of all people. Nope. Because our God lives. And our God is the Lord of hosts. And he's the God of covenant faithfulness. He cannot fail to keep his word. And therefore the world cannot crush the church. And Christ shall reign forever and forever. That's the theology that supports Elijah as from nowhere he comes into the throne room of the king. But secondly, he knew the Lord. Now, there's a difference. I said already he knows about the Lord, but now I'm telling you he knew the Lord. He had a personal knowledge of God. Knowing about God and knowing God are linked in those who believe. Okay, your faith, a personal faith in God, is going to be grounded upon those things you know about God. But knowing about God and knowing God are separated in those who don't believe. Whereby you can know a lot about God without knowing God. So how can I say here that Elijah has a personal knowledge of God? Of course he does. Well, can you prove it? Well, let me try to prove it here. First of all, it's implied from his zeal for God. He comes before Ahab, again, out of nowhere, and he brings words of solemn judgment. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He's got a zeal for God and for the honor of his name. Now, that contrasts with what we see back in Judges chapter 2. So here, what I'm doing here is I'm suggesting to you that his actions are the actions of a man who knows God. Because those who don't know God do the opposite of what Elijah does. Are you with me? Those who don't know God, they behave in un-Elijah-like ways. Those who know God behave in Elijah-like ways. I can prove that back in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Elijah's zeal does not arise simply because he lived his life hunting bears in the mountains. Okay, his zeal for God is what governs his boldness and his courage right now. Judges chapter 2 in the verse number 10. This is following, of course, the death of Joshua. They buried him in the border of his inheritance. And then verse number 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And the term Baalim there is a multiplicity of these Baals, all manner of false gods, Baal. And why do they serve Baal? Because they know not the Lord. It does not mean that they don't know about the Lord. But they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. Intellectual knowledge about God's important. But only knowing God will lead to holy jealousy for God's name. An ardent concern for his honor. You know, the liberal theologian, they will be content to debate about God until the cows come home. All day long. Debate about God, say this, say that, but they have no knowledge of God. They're happy for God's attributes to be denied and questioned. They've no zeal for the honor of God's name. But for the man of God who knows God, they have this zeal for the honor of God's name. And it may well be the case that the reason whereby God's name is not honored in our day is that there are so very few who really know the Lord. And those in the church like ourselves who do know the Lord, our communion with the Lord is not what it should be. So I believe he knows the Lord, implied by his zeal, but also expressed. There's a very important phrase here in verse number 1 of chapter 17 again. Before whom I stand. Think about this. To stand in God's presence, in the language of the Old Testament, is to stand in God's service, in God's sight. Again, Elijah and Elisha, they use this term very, very often, before whom I stand, before whom I stand. The Levites, after the return of the captivity, were told to not be negligent, for the Lord hath chosen them to stand before the Lord, to serve the Lord. But note, what is required to stand before God? Elijah stands here as a reconciled man. He's a man of prayer, as we'll see. He stands to pray to God. He stands to hear from God. And thus, he must stand as a reconciled man. Now, perhaps, if for the last 25 minutes or so you have not been following along, I'd ask you please to stop and listen just for the next 3 minutes. Because what I'm going to say now is so very, very important to your eternal soul. If God would mark our iniquities, who can stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. An ungodly man standing before God faces the full force of the wrath of God. If God treats us as our sins deserve, we have absolutely no hope. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, Psalm 130. And so if God treats us as our sins deserve, we cannot stand. But when we have forgiveness, what happens then? Before whom I stand. We can stand in God's presence as we're covered in Christ's righteousness, and we can seek God's face in prayer, and we can hear God speak to us in the Word. We can know God. And so for Elijah to say, before whom I stand, I believe, is an implication that he comes to know the Lord. Can you stand before God today? Can you stand in God's presence and not be consumed by God's almighty wrath? This knowledge that he had, of course, it leads to watchfulness. I think another way you can see that phrase is that he understands he will give an account to God. Before him I stand, and I'm giving an account in God's presence of my actions. I get that. But the foundational principle is, again, of a man who knows his God. In New Testament terms, he's been clothed in Christ's righteousness and washed in Christ's blood. He's been reconciled to God. So, he knows about the Lord. He knew the Lord. Thirdly, he knows the Word. He knows his Bible. He didn't have a Bible the way we have, but I've said already today, I think he's been taught in the Word of God. There are things that clearly he understands. His knowledge of God, for example, is a scriptural knowledge. He's not making up his thoughts of God. What he says about God in this text, I've said to you, are things that are already revealed by God in his Word. But beyond that, the reference here in verse 1, there shall not be dew nor rain, but according to my word, I believe these are words of judgment that come directly from the Word of God. You see, when you read James chapter 5, we know the verse very well. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. There's a detail there. It says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He goes into Ahab's presence praying. You seen that before? He's praying this over. He's not declaring it in the sense of just going and saying these words, but he's seeking God's face that what he says here will indeed come to pass. Why? You've got to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Because I don't believe that this man of God is simply making up his prayers. He's praying the word of God. Deuteronomy 11 verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, let your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Elijah, he has scriptural eyes. He looks at the world out there through the pages of God's revealed word, and he understands that people are going after Baal, and he remembers the word of God. And he says, God, you have said in your word, you've warned your people, if they go after other gods, then your wrath will come and there'll be no rain. Lord, answer your word. You see that? He's praying the promises of God's word. He's a man of the book. He knows his God, and he knows the word of God. And then fourthly, very briefly, he therefore is a man who prays over the situation. It's the inference from this. He prayed, James 5, 17, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. What is a man of God's response to Ahab-like days? To get on their knees in prayer. He's praying here before action. Oh, he's going to Ahab, but he's bathed this encounter in verse number 1 in the presence of God in the place of prayer. What do we do when the religious climate is idolatrous and apostate? Well, we grumble and we gossip and we condemn. But where are the prayers encouraged in Joel chapter 2? Let the priest, the minister of the word, weep between the porch and the altar. Or the psalmist, Psalm 119, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. The they keeping not the law surely implies the people of God. Days of religious apostasy must drive God's people to prayer. Just think, I'm not being specific here, but think of the churches around us today. And I'm not even trying to deal with a them and us mentality. I just want to remind you of how difficult things are in the church today. Churches engaging in public debate over six-day creationism. Perhaps God didn't do it the way he says in the word. Perhaps we should accommodate more to the discoveries of modern science. Question the authority of God's word. Churches, professing churches, debating whether they are for or against same-sex marriage. Side B theology, the idea that, well, you can be celibate but gay. These are things that are revealing a declension away from the authority of God's word. Debating the nature of justification. These things are taking place in churches all around us. And I use these as illustrations because these are not negotiables. Creation and marriage and justification, there's no room for debate. It shouldn't get to the floor of a church court. But they debate these things. Oh, we want a victory. 60% of the church is in favor of being against same-sex marriage. Only 60%? I'm making those numbers up, by the way, okay? Just illustrating the points. These are the days in which we're living in. So what do we do? Well, I get to preach on it and sound important. No. We've got to get on our knees and pray. We've got to be those who are determined in our churches to fall on our face before God. Elijah, a man like us, and he prayed earnestly. Now, we are not living, we are not pleading the promises of the old covenant and the threats. We are praying in the language of 2 Timothy, praying for rulers, that the gospel will go forward, praying for ministers that they would not succumb to such confusion. Go back to 2 Timothy. Those are the things we pray over, but we must pray. You know, Elijah's arrival is a tremendous encouragement. In Ahab's reign, it looks like all is lost. Satan has gained control. No hope of recovery. Felt like that. And Elijah. In the darkness comes the light of God's truth. God's been working, preparing a man behind the scenes. That's the encouragement. But the exhortation that must flow is that in Ahab-like days, we must know the Lord, we must know his word, and we must pray over the knowledge of his word. I trust that you're a man or a woman of prayer. But allow me to give a gentle word of exhortation today. There are far too many people in this congregation who never engage in our public prayer meetings. On a Sunday at 5:15, on a Wednesday at 7 o'clock, I understand there are providential hindrances at times, but if you can be at the prayer meeting and choose not to be, may you see the darkness around you and seek God's face in prayer. And it is God's will that we do that together as a congregation regularly. So if you can't be at prayer meetings, that's between you and the Lord. But if you can be and you choose not to be, may today your heart be stirred up with the thought of Elijah coming and the thought of God dealing with declension in such a way that would stir you up and say, I'm going to seek God's face now. I'm going to pray for God to be pleased to revive his work in our days. That's something of his arrival described. Finally, just one very quick word regarding the declaration of his arrival. What does he say here? Well, I've given you the clue here. These are words of judgment. Words that come from God. Elijah is God's man with God's message. He comes, we're not told he's a prophet here, but he comes as a prophet with the word of God. As the Lord God of Israel, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. It's a word of God's judgment. It's a word, first of all, that is appropriate to undermine the worship of Baal. There was a piece of poetry discovered archaeologically in the days of the Baals. Now Baal will begin the rainy season, the season of wadis and flood, and he will sound his voice in the clouds, flashing his lightning to the earth. Baal can't bring rain. That's the point. It's a fitting word of judgment. And the same happens in human history at regular intervals. God tells us in Romans chapter 1, as Paul writes, that those who exchange natural desires, they receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet, suitable. Those who reject the word of God, they receive the punishment of their rejection as God gives them over. That's Romans 1. They want nothing to do with God, and God says, you're on your own. They receive a suitable punishment as they're abandoned by God to their sin. How often do we find in human history nations that idolize money are plunged into recession? It's a suitable punishment for the idolatry. We love money, we trust in money, and in a blink of an eye, in the 1920s or in the 1990s, suddenly, boom, collapse and trouble. You think about how miserable people are in this world today. Misery for those who idolize happiness. I'm not getting into the complex area of depression. That's not my point. I'm saying the general climate in our nation right now, people are pretty miserable. At least that's how they look in Home Depot and Wegmans. and you talk to them, the joy's gone. God brings these subtle punishments to warn us away from our idolatries. And in so doing, he reminds the people to return to the Lord. The word of God is being used here. It's a judgment based upon the word of God. It's an exhortation to return to the Lord. May God be pleased in our generation to, in wrath, remember mercy, but in wrath, point us to Christ Jesus, the one true and living God and Savior of mankind. God is not blind to the events around us today, but praise God, Elijah, Jehovah is my God. Let's pray together, please. We close our service this morning. Let's seek God's face together. Eternal God and Father, we pray you'd help us to work through these various principles in the Scriptures, that we would understand your will, that, O God, we would seek your face. For, dear Father, we are living in times that trouble us so significantly. We add to the debates in the churches around us the very principle of Sabbath breaking all around us as well. Oh God, your word is cast away. Have mercy upon us. May Christ come into our midst afresh by the power of the Spirit. That in Ahab-like days may we say, and Jesus came, and all is light. Oh Lord God, send forth the Spirit of God upon us, that we pray in the Spirit, work in the Spirit, and seek to glorify thee in all of our ways. Thank you for this time together. Encourage our times. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.